as we're continuing our series on the family and we're looking at what are those things that would threaten the family, we find that those threats have a very wide range. And so we will be looking at a wide range of scripture today as well. We will be bouncing around everywhere. They will be on the screen if you want. I'll try to announce the verses as they come so that you guys can turn in your Bibles and stay with me on that. But as we talk to about threats to the family, and as we've looked at roles in the family, we looked at God's design for the family as we've gone through this series, some of you are sitting out there, those of you who haven't given up on me, are sitting out there and thinking, well, I don't really have a family. I'm single, or I had a family, but now they're all grown and out of the house, or whatever, and you're thinking, how does this apply to me? Well, in particular, next week, we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about how singles and widows and orphans and every other variation fits within God's design for the family. But today, as we talk about threats, I don't want you to tune me out either. Because as we talk about threats to the family, I want us to understand that these threats are not just to my family. They're not just threats to a family with a mom and a dad and 2.5 kids roaming around the yard, right? That's not the only family threatened. When I say threats to the family, I'm talking about threats to really what it means to be human. What it means to be an image bearer of God. When these threats come, they're not just attacking marriages. They're not just attacking the parent-child relationship. They're attacking what it means to be fundamentally human. And so as I talk about these threats, whether you have a family or not, please don't tune me out. Please don't hear these and be like, well, that doesn't apply to me. No, this is stuff that really does. It digs down to the heart of God's intention for us as people. And so when we're looking at threats, there are a wide range of them. And because there's a wide range of them, I won't have time to cover all of it this morning. And because I won't have time to cover all of it this morning, I have to go quick to cover what little bit I am going to cover. And so bear with me as we make this jump. But As I was praying about this week, say, Lord, what are the threats to the family? What are the threats to us as your people? It really became clear to me that there are threats outside our families. There are threats in the culture at large that would threaten us. There are also threats very much closer to home, inside the family. Threats even inside the church that would lead us away from God's design. So we're going to talk about external threats, and then we're going to talk about internal threats to the family. First off, external threats. Materialism is one of those threats that, because we're Americans, we really just ignore. Until recently, in which our culture has begun to recognize that materialism might not be all it's cracked up to be. What is materialism? Depends on what you're talking about, okay? But it's all a threat. Okay, first off, materialism is kind of this idea that what matters is how much stuff I get, right? That my life's fulfillment is found in me having more. Bigger TV, nicer car, that's materialism. However, materialism can also mean a philosophical statement that says nothing exists but matter. All right? And I would argue that that philosophy automatically gives rise to the view that all that matters is what I get. Right? If nothing exists but matter, things we can touch, taste, see, hear, smell, right? There, I was like, okay, there's five ways we interact with the world around us. If it's not that, then it literally doesn't matter. If it's not matter, it doesn't matter. That philosophy leads to, so the only thing that matters is how much stuff I get, how much matter I get, right? These things logically cohere. However, is that in accordance with the world as it really is? I would argue no. I would argue that we cannot take everything down to just matter is all that exists, therefore the only thing that matters is how much matter you get. We cannot do that because there's a whole other dimension to life that we neglect if we think that. We would be neglecting the spiritual reality around us. We would be neglecting the fact that there is more to the world than what we can see. That there is a reality, a spiritual reality that undergirds everything, right? We're told that God himself created all matter. We're told that God himself made this, which by definition says that matter is not all there is. If God was when matter was not, there's a spiritual reality to the world. And if we forget that, if we follow the course of the world and we say, all that matters is how much stuff I get, and we bring that, we allow that kind of idea to come into our family, it will destroy us. It will destroy us if we think, what's more important than whether or not my son or daughter knows Jesus Christ is whether or not they get a job that can pay them enough to get all the toys they want. We mistake this when we look at the world and we think, you know what? Jesus is great and all, but what would really make me happy is a shopping trip. You know what? Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the empty tomb, God. But what I could really go for right now is a Cinnabon. This is the mindset that we start to take on when we live in a world that says matter is all that matters. Materialism will drive our thoughts away from Christ. It will be the source of our comfort, the source of our strength instead of Christ. And when we lose those things, if we've adopted this view of materialism, there's nothing left for us. If Christ is not enough, then when we lose the stuff we thought was, we're no longer satisfied. When our family faces a crisis, the house burns down, the car breaks down, the job is no longer available, our family has nothing to fall back on if we've bought into this materialistic worldview. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 15 with me. And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Look at that last phrase. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. How many of you thought my life would be complete if I could just get that new side-by-side? My life would be complete if I could get that house. Jesus says, no. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. That's not life. That's not living. Materialism is a threat to the family that we see all around us in the world. As we seek toys, as we seek comfort, as we seek pleasure, Jesus would say, yeah, I wouldn't trust those things. I wouldn't lean on those things. It's a threat to the family. Another threat to the family is atheism. Atheism is an external threat to the family. Now, despite some people's efforts, I think it is impossible to be a Christian and be an atheist, okay? I want you to understand that fundamental to the Christian faith is the assertion that God exists, okay? And so it is impossible to be an atheist and to be a Christian. So you're thinking, well, how is this a threat if it's by definition excluded from my Christian home? Because even if we may not say there is no God, how many of us live as if there is no God? How many of us have households that are indistinguishable from the household of somebody who says there is no God? How many of us pursue the same things, desire the same things that somebody who says there is no God pursues and desires? Atheism is a subtle trick. It is a secret influence, I think, even in the church, that we would seek to produce a life that God would honor without the power of God at work. That we would seek to manufacture an experience of the Spirit and presence of God through cool music or dim lights. That we would look for that experience without actually caring about the reality is functional atheism. And that is a threat to our family. That is a threat. If God does not exist, then the very foundation of family is no more. If God does not exist, the best case scenario for morality in the home is found in looking at a troop of baboons and saying, how do they do it? Well, I guess that works for us. If God does not exist, that's what we're left with, though. Look at the world and see what information we can glean. And what we glean is, you better fight. You better strive to come out on top of the pile, because nobody else cares about you. They only care about themselves. That's what we see in the world. And yet, that's how we often live our Christian lives. We better fight. We better struggle, as if God doesn't exist. No, God exists, and we ought to submit to Him. Denying God is the height of foolishness. Over and over and over again in the Word, we see this. Romans 1. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for creatures and the things that were made. Psalms 14:1, you can look at that with me. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. I would submit that a fool might also say, there is a God, and turn around and live as if there wasn't. Both of these are dangers. Either professed atheism or functional atheism. Another threat is sexual idolatry. Now, we don't typically use words like idolatry today. That's not something that's part of our common vernacular. But what am I talking about? What do I mean when I say sexual idolatry? When we look at the culture around us, here's what we see. We see a culture that has denied God, has dispensed with God, and in doing so has realized we really need a God. We don't want big G God, we want a little G God. And so in doing so, they've had to look for what I'll call transcendence. They've had to look for something outside of themselves, something bigger than themselves. And by and large, through the normalization of immodesty, adultery, no commitment sex, our culture has enshrined sexual pleasure as that transcendent thing. In doing away with the God of the Bible, in doing away with Yahweh, we found that we need something in place of the spiritual wonder we're now missing. Sexual pleasure stands in for spiritual wonder today. It's the only thing any left to the person who has denied God. It's the only thing left that we can say, this is going to take me beyond my moment, beyond myself. And so we have this whole trickle-down series of effects. When we've enshrined sexuality and sexual pleasure as the highest good, now all of a sudden you have physical beauty being the standard for your worth. Men, women, when you look in the mirror, you don't look at yourself anymore and say, I see a person with an incredible mind. I see a person with a gift of creativity. I see a person who's contributing to the world in this way, in this way, in this way. You look in the world and you say, I don't look like what I see on TV. Men, we may not worry about what we look like in the mirror, but we take the shirt off and we suck it in, don't we? Because we live in a culture that says what you look like is the only determination of whether you are worth anything. Because we've done away with the image of God being enough. We've done away with this spiritual sense that there is something beyond the physical world. And once you exclude that, then all you have left is, what do I look like? Will I be accepted on that basis? That's the end result of an idolization of sexuality. We have this situation where you no longer exist as a person, as an image bearer of God, where I no longer exist as a mind capable of thought and intelligence. We merely exist to be valued by one another on a scale of physical beauty, to be burned as an offering to the God of my sexual desire. People become usable, disposable, in a culture that has rejected God and enshrined sexuality as the highest good. We see this play out in so many different ways. We see this play out in heterosexual ways and in homosexual ways. I'm gonna take a stand on this that is not a popular stand to take. Homosexuality is wrong. Homosexual intercourse is sin. Homosexual marriage is not Christian marriage. However, church, this external threat is one we have not dealt with well. We have responded with judgment and criticism far more often than we've responded with love. We have done a poor job of loving the homosexual in the church. We've made it as if this sin was the only sin. We'll gladly welcome a glutton. I mean, you guys let me in, right? We'll gladly welcome a drunkard. We'll gladly welcome just about any sinner you can think of. Gossips, we love gossips. Oh my goodness, we love gossips. But homosexuals, no, we're not going to love them. We're just going to judge them. Sin is sin. Whether it's the sin I struggle with or the sin you struggle with, it's sin. But what we've done too often is we've made a whipping boy out of homosexuality, and that's all we're known for. We're the anti-homosexual people. No, we're the anti-sin people. We're the pro-Jesus people. We are much harder on ourselves than we are on the culture, and yet it's so much easier to sit inside our glass house and throw stones and say, well, the culture's just going to pot because of Obergefell. No. I'm going to make a statement that will maybe not be received. I am not concerned about homosexual marriage in our culture. I'm not concerned about it being legalized. What I'm much more concerned about is the ready acceptance of no-fault divorce in the church. What I'm more concerned about is the fact that statistics say that 80% of the men sitting in this room have an addiction to pornography. That's what I'm more concerned about. The sin inside, not the sin out there. So I want to take a clear stand and say, when we look at our culture and we see sexual pleasure being enthroned, we see it play out in heterosexual ways, in homosexual ways. That's a threat to the family. But we ought not to key just on one issue and say, well, this is what God cares about. No, God cares about us. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. Flee from sexual immorality. Church, this is Paul talking to you. This isn't Paul talking to the culture. Actually, in the chapter just before this, Paul tells the Corinthians, I'm not telling you to judge outsiders. I'm telling you to deal with sin in your midst. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. If a culture is telling you sexual pleasure is the highest good, as a matter of fact, sexual pleasure is our new deity, we look back and we say, no, God is God, Jesus is Lord, and I am His. And whether it's homosexually or heterosexually, my body is not my own. I don't get to use it however I want. I don't get to use the bodies of the people around me however I want. I am submitted to Christ. This threat against us of sexuality being God has to be met with a submission to Christ. The final external threat I'm going to deal with is this entertainment-driven society. An entertainment-driven culture is a huge threat to the family. When things are valued only on the basis of whether or not they make us laugh, we have a problem. When things are valued only insofar as they can cause us to forget our mundane existence for a moment, we have a problem. We have a culture that time in, time out is devoted to us being entertained, to not having to think. How many of you are familiar with Neil Postman, Amusing Ourselves to Death? Have you heard that book? Highly recommended reading. Amusing Ourselves to Death. And in that book, he makes the point. When we seek amusement, we are seeking something that is problematic in right up front. When we seek amusement, this word amusement comes from the Greek, muse, to think, not. To be amused is to not be thinking. thinking. And yet, time and time again, we are told that we're to take captive every thought. We're not to be those who don't think as Christians. We're to be those who are continually thinking, continually evaluating the world around us and saying, is this good? Is this right? Is this pleasing to God? That's who we're designed to be. And when we've given ourselves over to entertainment, to being continually amused, to continually having to laugh instead of think, we are missing a fundamental way that God created us. God did not create us to be consumers of entertainment. God created us to be contributors to the world around us. He put us here in order to see what we would add to the human experience, not what we could glean out of it. We're not here to consume, we're here to contribute. And instead of asking whether or not something is funny, we should be asking, is it beneficial? Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about what is pure, true, just, lovely, honorable. When you look at the entertainment you consume week in and week out, does it meet that criteria, Christian? If not, it's a threat to you. It's a threat to your following Christ in your home. But here's the truth of the matter. Whether we're talking about materialism or atheism or sexual idolatry or this entertainment-driven culture, I am far less concerned about the culture around us than I am concerned about the internal threats that we've allowed to accumulate against the family in our homes. The internal things, those things that we don't even realize that we've been partakers of, those things that we've allowed into our homes that we say, this is okay. And yet we haven't stopped to think, is it these things? Is it true? Is it pure? Is it joy? Is it honorable? Is it lovely? Is it just? We're not thinking about the things that we've brought into our home. And so here are some of the threats that are taking place right inside our home, regardless of the culture outside. The first thing is outsourcing. Now, I'm hoping that some of you just had a momentary question. You're kind of in the rhythm. You're kind of like, okay, he's talking. We've been about 30 minutes into this thing. He's going to start wrapping down soon. All right. I want this word to catch you off guard. When do you normally think about outsourcing? Not in terms of your family, right? It's a business term, right? We can hire somebody else to do it cheaper than we can do it in-house. And yet, this is very much what the American family, the American Christian family, has done. By and large, we have outsourced some really crucial things. Things that God designed to be taking place inside the home, we've pushed out. The first thing I want to talk about is we have outsourced our quality time. We have outsourced the time that we spend together. And that's a problem. We no longer value time with our families. We no longer see just being together as being enough. I work, you go to school, kids. I work, you work, wife. I got an idea. Once a year, let's take a vacation. We'll get some quality time together. Let's outsource quality time most of the year so that we can have it for that vacation. That's not what God designed the family to be like. God did not design us to be microwave meal families. God designed us to be families that enjoyed spending time together, who were less concerned about convenience and more concerned about interacting and engaging with one another. We've moved as a culture to family time being something you just relegate to that one week a year instead of taking advantages of the time that we're all together. We also have the internal threat in outsourcing that we've outsourced our sexual satisfaction to pornography. I referenced this earlier to the men, but ladies, I want you to understand this is a threat for you as well. Every poll that I've seen says that the use of internet pornography is rising amongst men. It's especially rising amongst teenage boys, but it's also rising amongst women. So I don't want to make the mistake of assuming this is just a guy's problem, but we have by and large outsourced our sexual satisfaction to pixels on a screen. God says that is not the way it's intended to be. God, I'm going to say something that may shock some of you. God is perfectly okay with sex. Even bigger, sex was God's idea. How's that for a thought for your day? God is the one who came up with this. He's perfectly cool with it within the relational bounds that he's established. One man, one woman in a committed lifelong relationship. That's when this is supposed to take place. We've outsourced that. And we've said, now I can find sexual satisfaction just by taking in a few images. That's not right. Do you know why that's such a problem? It's not just that we objectify the people that we use for our satisfaction. It's that we are, by definition, neglecting the hard relational work required for true sexual satisfaction by cheap convenience. We're not willing to invest relationally. For those who are unmarried, you're not willing to invest relationally in a spouse because you're finding fulfillment elsewhere. Right? For those of us who are married, we're not willing to invest in the time it takes to relate with a spouse, to create that atmosphere where this is even possible, because that's hard work. This is a difficult thing, but by outsourcing that, we have lost one of the primary drivers for relational engagement in the home. We've outsourced our emotional satisfaction to the media. We've outsourced our emotional satisfaction to the media. What do I mean? I mean that God primarily intended us to experience and express emotions inside of relationships, and we have now offloaded that. We've outsourced that to the media. And now we find our emotional satisfaction by getting outraged at the political news from our chosen site. We have an entire industry geared toward providing you precisely the little news snippet that will stoke your outrage meter at the other side. And I don't care if you're Democrat and you're mad at the Republicans, or you're Republican and you're mad at the Democrats, or you're neither and you're mad at everybody. You are finding emotional satisfaction in taking in news that fits your preconceived notions and then expressing that in a way that takes no account of relationship. You've outsourced emotional satisfaction. We've outsourced our emotional search for heroism, right? We want heroes. There's a reason fairy tales are the first things we teach our kids. There's a reason why we, at least, maybe I'm talking about, maybe I should say I. There's a reason why I want my kids to love Lord of the Rings, right? I want them to resonate with the heroes in that story. I want my kids to be loyal and faithful like Samwise Gamgee. And some of you are looking at me like, I'm a nerd. I'm okay with that now. But we've outsourced our heroes to the popular culture. We look for heroes in the movies. Thor, be like Thor. Or don't, you know, whatever. Instead of saying, you know what, I want to be like my dad. My dad's my hero. God designed us to find heroes close to home, heroes we lived with, heroes who we saw at their weak moments and their strong, and to say, that man loved Jesus. I want to be like that. That's how God designed us, and yet we've outsourced heroes. We've outsourced our romance. Ladies, never mind, don't answer that. I know I didn't ask a question, but I was going to get some guys in trouble. Romance tends to die in a marriage unless it is very intentionally kept alive. But now we don't need it because we can go watch the Hallmark Channel, right? We can go read a book that we picked up for a buck, right? And we can find some romance. We can find something that stokes that emotional fire instead of meeting one another's needs relationally. Right? And so many other things, we've lost the ability to connect because of social media. We neglect the people who live under the same roof as us because we're too busy staring at our phones together. We've outsourced this relational connection, the need that we have to feel valued by other human beings. We've outsourced it until now it's a like or a comment or a share that grabs our attention and says, I have worth, I have value. God designed us to find a family that would say, even though you're a blooming idiot, I love you. Even though I disagree with you, let's go hang out. Let's go play soccer. Let's go do something together. Even though we might disagree, you have worth as a human being. That connection we've outsourced. So many other things. We've outsourced education. And this is not a plug for homeschooling. I'm talking to you, adults. I sent the kids away, remember? We've outsourced our education. When was the last time you intentionally set out to learn something new? When was the last time that you were so gripped by an idea that you had to go study it, you wanted to go learn more, you wanted to go do more, so you do something about this? Most of the time, we just watch other people's good ideas on YouTube. Instead of seeking to be those who are educated, to be those who are curious. There's a book by Barnabas Piper called The Curious Christian. We ought to be curious people as Christians. We were designed by the God who made everything. How many of you understand everything? Whew. Glad there's not a test. None of us do. There's always new things to learn, and yet somehow in this world in which all the information is at our fingertips, we just kind of sit back and be like, oh, well. There's so much cool stuff to learn. Oh, well. I had an opportunity this week to go and learn something new. And Lee and Simon, two of the guys from church here, we went out to Cathedral Gorge State Park, and we took pictures at night from 10:30 p.m. to 2 a.m. We were taking pictures of the Milky Way. I'd never done anything like it, but I learned something new, and it was awesome. When was the last time you intentionally set out to learn something new? We're meant to be curious people, and yet because we've outsourced education to the experts, we no longer seek things for ourselves. We no longer want to learn. We no longer want to grow. And we do this with our kids too. Deuteronomy 6:4, we talked about this last week, right? In Deuteronomy 6:4, this is the vision for Israel's education. This is a vision for creating a curious people. The people of God, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. He's describing curious people. I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my might. I love God. Therefore, I want to know more about what he's given me in this world. I want to go learn about geology. I want to go learn about, heaven forbid, mathematics. I want to go learn something just for the sake of understanding more of the God who made me. And I want this to be a lifestyle. Waking, sleeping, rising, sitting. Going out, coming in, everybody I talk to, I want them to know this is a person who wants to know things. This is a person who wants to learn, and yet we've outsourced it. Oh, we'll just Google it. How many of us ever get around to actually Googling it? Thought pops into your head, and you wonder, and you're like, huh? And then you never do anything with it. Be curious people. We've outsourced, I mentioned this briefly, we've outsourced our relationships to technology. Right? We've outsourced relationship to social media. And all of you have seen it. You've gone out to eat, and there's, we won't use your family because that'd be embarrassing for you. So remember that other family sitting at that table, right? They were sitting there and everybody was on their phone and nobody was talking. The other night we went out to dinner. We were celebrating our anniversary, and as we walked in, we saw this family sitting at the table, and there wasn't a cell phone in sight. I was like, oh, how cool is that? I'm very aware of this. I try to watch for this. And I'm like, sweet, they don't even have a cell phone out. But guess what? Cell phones aren't the problem. Computers aren't really the problem. The problem's in here. Because I watched that family, which was really awkward and kind of creepy if they would have caught me. I watched that family go through the entire meal, never pull out a cell phone, but never talk to each other either. Talk about awkward. They just sat there. And they're not in here, so I feel better. Okay. All right? That's what we've become. We've become a society that even when we don't have the crutch of the device, we still don't know how to interact with one another. And of course, at my table, we had the kids with us, so we were interacting by, you know, cleaning up the ketchup that got sprayed all over the seat and, you know, that kind of stuff. But it was interaction anyways, of a kind. But this is the thing, we're crippled. We're relational cripples today because we've outsourced our relationships to technology. We have disposable relationships on top of that. We have disposable relationships. I mentioned this earlier with no-fault divorce, with this idea of, you know what, this just ain't working out. You go your way, I'll go mine. Everything's square. We're done. It's happened recently to somebody who I looked up to when I was young, somebody who I took a lot of relational advice from in the church, a Christian, who just separated from his wife. And they're like, this is cool. We're just going to go our separate ways. And that was devastating to me. And yet, this is nothing new. God's people have always struggled with this idea of disposable marriages. Malachi 2:16. Malachi's in the Old Testament. This is a long time ago. This is what it says. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. If I could call men and women, husbands and wives, if I could call you to one thing, it would be this. Love your spouse. Love your spouse. Don't not love your wife. Don't not love your husband. Don't cover your garment with violence. This, you know, picturesque way of Malachi saying, when you split a marriage, you're like splitting your very clothing. You're exposing a selfish heart. That's what you're doing. Malachi might have been written yesterday. We've got to love our spouses, not give in to this easy divorce. And that's not to say that divorce doesn't happen. That's not to say that it's not a reality we live with and that some of you will have to face. I've seen this in my own family. But God's intention is that we would love our spouse. We have these disposable relationships, and that is a threat. When a relationship is grounded on, am I being fulfilled? Are you making me happy? Eventually that relationship will end, whether it's a spouse or a kid or another relationship. If it's geared towards, am I happy? Am I fulfilled? It's a disposable relationship, and that destroys the foundation for the family. We may not divorce a wife, or we may not divorce a husband, but we might still believe in disposable relationships. That's your part of the house. This is my part of the house. I don't want to do the hard work of keeping this thing together in reality, so let's just keep it together for fake. Let's just keep up appearances. Pretend that everything's okay. No, deal with the problems. And if you want some resources, if you want to read, if you want to study this, I would be glad to recommend some. Let me let you in on a little secret. Your pastors and their wives don't have perfect marriages. And there have been times where I've needed a slap upside the head as a husband that thankfully my wife did not administer. But I've found some books that did, and did it well, and I'd be glad to share them with you so you can enjoy a slap upside the head too. But whatever it takes, let's get away from this idea that the people around us are just there for us to use and dispose of. Let's get back to this idea that what we are to do is demonstrate the faithfulness of God in our relationships with the people around us. The next thing, and I realize that we're pushing time, if you could give me your attention for just a bit longer. Busyness is a threat to the family that by and large as Christians, we've just kind of taken this and been like, well, I guess this is how life works. You're busy. And dad has his hobbies that he does, and mom has her hobbies, and the kids have their sports, and they have their programs, and they have this, that, and the other, and pretty soon the whole family's going 100 miles an hour every day of the week. And that busyness never allows time to connect. Worse than that, that busyness never allows us the time to get alone with God and to focus our spirits on the one who made us. Busyness is a threat to the family. Think about what you do during the week. Work, school, meetings. Some of you are retired and you're finding out it's harder to be retired than it ever was to work. Some of you aren't. We're just busy. We fill our lives with stuff. And the question that I have for us is, where in our schedule is there space for relationship? Where in your schedule is there space for you to get alone with God for an extended period of time? This is how bad this has infiltrated the Christian world, this culture of busyness. There's devotionals, 1 minute with God. How many minutes are there in a day? And all you've got time is 1 minute for God? That seems problematic to me. That seems problematic. But we have this reality where we're too busy. We're too busy to go to church, right? Because we work all week, and then on the weekend, we got to go to the lake, and we got traveling sports games, and we've got this, that, and the other. We can't gather with God's people. We're too busy for that, and that is a threat to the family. It's a threat to your spiritual relationship with God. Ephesians 5, 15 to 16, I read this last week, but I think it's worth reading again. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. When you look at your busy calendar, can you honestly say this is the best use of my time? In light of the fact that Jesus is coming back someday, in light of the fact that I'm going to stop breathing at a moment that I don't know the date of, is this the best use of my time? That's the question I would have you ask. Finally, the final threat that I'll just briefly mention is a weekend-only faith. A weekend-only faith. This is probably one that I should have given a significantly more time to, because this is the American way. God gets Sunday morning for 2 hours, maybe one. Depends. God gets Sunday morning, and then I get the rest. And I'm going to do what I do. And yet I'm surprised when my kids reject my faith that made absolutely no difference in my life outside of just where I spent one morning on Sunday. And they're thinking, I'm kind of busy. I could get 1 week, 1 hour a week back if I just didn't go to church. If you have a weekend-only faith, guess what? Your kids are probably going to have no faith. I've said other blunt things. That wasn't like that was the only blunt thing I've said. Right? Why do you come to church if it's not going to be something that's real in the rest of your life through the week? Why do you give an hour on Sunday if you could care less Monday through Saturday? God calls us to a lifestyle of faith. God calls us to take up your cross daily, not just on Sunday. Take up your cross daily and follow me. That's the call. And when we have a weekend-only faith, we reject that. And yet so many American families have settled for a weekend-only faith. And we're surprised when we don't feel close to God. We're surprised when our kids fall away from God. What have they seen us give for God? All right, threats. Outside, threats inside. What do you do about it? Now what are you going to do? If you recognize that the fact that our culture says matter is all that matters, if you recognize that the overwhelming drive of our society is towards sexual expression as the highest good, if you recognize that we are an entertainment-driven society, what do? If you recognize that within the family we've taken and we've outsourced so many things that God intended us to work at within the bounds of family, if you recognize that we have these disposable relationships, that we're too busy and that we have weekend-only faith, what do you do now? First thing, submit to Christ as Lord every day, every hour, every minute, every second, every nanosecond of your life. Submit it to Christ as Lord. Say, there's not a moment that he doesn't own. There's not a moment that Jesus is not my king. And here's why you want Jesus as your king, because if you got all these threats coming against you, you better have somebody on your side. Jesus is near to the humble. He's near to those who submit themselves to him, who don't stand in front of him and say, this is what I think you ought to do, Jesus, but who say, whatever your will is, I'm down. Let's do this. So the first thing I would say as you recognize these threats is recommit yourself to Christ. Submit yourself to Christ every day. If you don't know Christ, submit yourself to Christ every day. If you know Christ, submit yourself to Christ every day. Second thing I'd tell you. First thing, submit to Christ. Second thing, hang out with other people who are doing the same thing. Hang out with other people who are doing the same thing. Here's the thing. If you make this commitment, you say, I'm gonna submit to Christ, but I got this on my own, good luck. You have an entire culture that is standing against you and saying, Christ is worthless. Why would you do that? And you will inevitably succumb to that pressure. You need brothers and sisters around you who have made the same commitment. Submit to Christ as Lord. Hang out with others who do the same. When you get together, read the Word of God. That's number three. Read the Word of God. Say, okay, Lord, we're here to submit ourselves to you. We've got a group here who've agreed to do that together, and now we're going to say, what do? Read the Word of God, and He'll tell you. At Red Hills, we kind of use a shorthand to talk about what He wants us to do. He wants us to love God, love others, and make disciples. That's what He wants us to do. Love God, love others, make disciples. But you got to go to the Word to understand that. So read the Word together. Fourth, pray for the Holy Spirit's power. Submit to Christ as Lord, hang out with others who do the same, read the Word of God together, and submit to the Spirit's power. Pray for the Spirit's power. Nothing happens if it's just my good idea, your good idea, our good idea. But when God gets involved, He gets the glory first off. We get forgotten, which is a good thing. And things get done. So we need to pray for the Holy Spirit's power to stand against these threats. To combat the threats in our own heart that would challenge the family. And then finally, that's not enough. And that's where we normally stop as Christians. We normally say, okay, I got Jesus. I got some Christian buddies that I can hang out with. We got the Word of God and we're praying. Great, mission accomplished. No. The fifth step, the one that makes it all real, engage the world together. Submit yourself to Christ. Hang out with others who do, read the Word of God, pray for the Spirit's power, and then engage the world. Don't step aside from these threats, build your little bunker, and be like, okay, we're good. Because if you're safe from the war that's still raging outside, others aren't. And so the primary task for the Christian is to not stay in the bunker, but to go back out and to share the gospel with those in need of it. To say, you don't have to live this unfulfilled life. You don't have to submit to a culture that tells you working 80 hours a week is normal and right. You don't have to submit to a culture that says your sexual fantasies are the highest good. You don't have to submit to a culture that views you merely as a product. You don't have to submit to a culture that values you only insofar as you look good. You don't have to submit to a culture that tells you there's nothing, no meaning, no purpose. Let me tell you about meaning and purpose. Let me tell you about Christ valuing you for who you are, enough to die for you. Submit yourself to Christ. Hang out with others who do the same. Read the Word of God. Pray together and then engage the world. That's how we deal with threats to the family, whether they're coming out from outside or inside. That's how we tackle this problem. Let's pray.